All right, let's get started in prayer. Good morning, Heavenly Father. We come before you thanking you for your grace, your goodness. We thank you that you do quiet and silence all our fears, that you go before us, that you fight for us, and that you are with us. As we dive into your word, as always, we ask for conviction, we ask for challenge, we ask for change. We ask for powerful applications that will move our lives closer to you. So we thank you, we praise you, and we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our journey through Exodus. This week we are in Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 through chapter 24, verse 18. All right, so as you guys remember, beginning in chapter 20, Moses went up on the mountain. He got the Ten Commandments from God. He came back down, and the people said, don't let God talk to us anymore. And then in chapter 20, verse 22, I believe, Moses went back on the mountain, and he got all these laws and ordinances that we have been looking at over the past few weeks. And so now he's still on a mountain, and God is still giving him more laws and ordinances. And that's what we're picking up in chapter 23, verse 10. With that in mind, it reminds me of a story. There was a castaway on a desert island. He had been stranded for 25 years. And one morning, a ship spotted a signal fire and sent rescuers to rescue him. When the rescuers got ashore, they asked him, are you here alone? Yes, the man replied. I've been here for 25 years, all by myself. And then the rescuers asked him, well, okay, if that's the case, why are there three huts? Well, the man replied, the one over there is my house, and the one over there is my church. The rescuers were then bewildered, and they said, we understand that that one is your house, and the other one is your church, but what is the third one? The man, rolling his eyes, said, oh yeah, well, that's where I used to go to church, but I didn't like the pastor. All right, so, chapter 23, verse 10. The laws of the Sabbath. The Lord says to Moses, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its produce, but in the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox, your donkey may rest, the son of your female servant, and the stranger may be refreshed. In all that I have said to you, be circumspect, that is, be careful, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. All right, so the idea of resting one day a week was strange enough to the rest of the world because everybody worked every single day of the week. But not only did God command Israel that the people should rest one day a week, he also commanded that their servants, the strangers, and even the animals were all supposed to rest on the Sabbath day. Well, on that Sabbath day, the very mentioning of a name of another god was forbidden. Because what God wanted was for his people's devotion and focus to be totally upon him as they rested. Now, God didn't stop there. Not only did he give Israel Sabbath day rest one day a week for the people, he actually also gave the land a Sabbath. Now, the land didn't get a Sabbath one day a week, but it got a Sabbath year. So the land was supposed to rest 1 year in seven. For the people, they worked 6 days and they rested on the seventh day. But for the land, his holy land, the people were allowed to plant and harvest crops for 6 years. But then on the seventh year, they were commanded to let the ground rest. Now, this command was totally unique to Israel. Obeying this command involves so many things that are contrary to faith, so many things that are contrary to human wisdom, and so many things that are contrary to human greed. See, first, logically, it makes no sense not to plant for an entire year and not make money. Second, why should I feed the poor and the animals for free? Thirdly, am I supposed to simply believe that God will provide enough in the 6 year that I can make it through the 7? So this whole thing about letting the land rest for a complete year is totally illogical to the natural mind. I mean, if I can make money off my crops for 6 years, why would I stop on the 7th year? I need to keep making money all the way through, right? And why should I just allow the land to just grow and let the poor people eat? They should pay me, even though they're poor, right? So anyway, that totally makes no sense, but it was a command from God. Now, Israel did a lot of things that caused God to be angry with them, but it was breaking this commandment that was the straw that broke the camel's back. He said that on top of everything else that the nation of Israel did when they got drug off to captivity for 70 years, it was because they didn't give the land rest. Now, they had been in the land for 490 years, and out of that 490 years, they never gave the land its Sabbath rest. And so, if you divide 490 by 7, you end up with 70. And you know Israel was taken into captivity for 70 years. Well, concerning violating his Sabbath year's rest, in Leviticus 26, God gives a long list of negative promises that Israel would earn for disobedience. But in 26:33, he said, "I will scatter you among the nations and draw the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time that it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it." So even before they got carried off captive, God told them, if you do all these things sinful against me, on top of not giving the land rest, you're going to get carried away. And then the land will have its rest. And that's because the Lord knows that we're prone to move upon our own best thinking. So he gives us warnings beforehand. He's like, I'm telling you this, and I'm going to tell you this again, and I'm telling you this again. And you're kind of like, why do you keep saying that over and over? He says, because I know what you're going to do. But we're like, I'll never do that, right? So anyway, of course, Israel disobeyed. So the Lord fulfilled his promise to chastise them for their 490 years of rebellion. And he sent Nebuchadnezzar to carry Judah off to captivity. In 2 Chronicles 36:19, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So when you're like, well, why did God carry them off to captivity? Because they didn't give the land its Sabbath rest. All right, so verse 14, chapter 23. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in a year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I have commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, or the month of Nisan. For in it you came out of Egypt. None of you shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year, your male shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. All right, so three times a year, there are three great feasts of Israel that the Israelites, all the men, had to make a pilgrimage to the tabernacle, or the sanctuary. And then later on, it was to Jerusalem, to the temple. Well, those three feasts are the Passover, which also includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. So it all happens in 1 week. And so that's the first major feast. And then there's Pentecost, which is 50 days after that. And then later on, at the end, towards the end of the year, is the Feast of Ingathering. And the Feast of Ingathering is called Sukkoth, or the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And this is when the Jews move out of their house, and for, I think, a week. I'm not too sure, but I think a week they live in booths, and they basically, they're just remembering the time that they lived in tents when they traveled through the wilderness for 40 years. So it's kind of like a really big deal. It's like their Christmas, you know, and they build all these booths, and they even have a special way that you can build them. I mean, you can't make them so high or so low, and you can't put electricity in them. And anyway, they got all this stuff where that's not a booth, but this is a booth. So anyway, it's their big celebration, and they have to go to Jerusalem and celebrate this three times a year. But I think nowadays they just celebrate it wherever they are. I don't know. Anyway, at the end of this passage, he says, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Okay, so we have seen that what God was doing with Israel, he was making them separate. He was making them peculiar. He was making a distinction between them and the way the rest of the world worship. So these laws distinguish them. And the ancient Canaanites, they used to boil a baby goat in its own mother's milk as an act of worship to their fertility gods. Now, what we know is that the false gods and idols that people worship are really demons. Well, the evil satanic part of this practice was that they were cooking a dead animal that they would eat as a sacrifice in the milk that was supposed to be its sustaining force of life. See, they had a teaching that used the mother to kill her children in a twisted with the fertility rites wrapped in sexual worship. Now, if we look at that today, it looks like this. We live in a world that promotes sexual promiscuity. Anyway, I can't say the word today. You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. But then turn around and teach mothers that it's their right to kill their own babies in the womb. In other words, the very one who is supposed to bring forth the baby's life is used to kill it in a sacrifice. See, people say, abortion's not murder. Abortion is murder, and it's human sacrifice. It's the greatest sacrifice that we can give to the devil. And the reason why is we are sacrificing our life for the babies. I don't want to pay for a child, and it's going to put too much burden on me, so here's the sacrifice. I don't want the shape of my body to change, so here's the sacrifice. But it's still human sacrifice. It's the same practices that God punished the nations for in ancient times. We just tricked ourselves because we got so smart and call it something different. Anyway, the rabbis took this command to a whole different level. Jews who observe the kosher traditions will not eat meat with any dairy product, because what they say is, if you eat a cheeseburger, the cheese you're eating may be made from the milk of the cow that the hamburger is the mother of. Does it make sense? Like, you're eating a burger, but the cheese came from the mother, and so now you're boiling the mother, you're boiling the calf in the mother's milk in your stomach as it digests. So, I mean, they're so radical with it. Like, they have dishes. Some dishes are for dairy. Some dishes are for meat. They never mix because of this command that they put a double dub on. So, anyway, yeah. Verse 20. The Lord says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemy and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Termites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." All right, so God's going to kill all the ites if they obey. And when it says this angel, it doesn't mean an angel. It means Jesus, the angel of the Lord. See, he's the only angel, and he's not an angel. He's God himself, but he's the one that forgives and pardons sins. It's a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. We already know that Jesus was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. We know that he was the rock that followed him in the wilderness and provided water for him. So this is the Father is saying, "I'm sending my son to be with you, and you have to obey him." Now, concerning all the ite nations, God said, if you obey me, in Deuteronomy 3:22, he says, "You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you." And in Joshua 23:10, it says, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, it is he who fights for you, and he has promised you. Therefore, take careful to heed yourselves that you love the Lord your God." So when God is saying, listen to the angel of the Lord and everything that he speaks to you, and when you do, I will fight for you and I will annihilate your enemies. We know that God's name is Yahweh. And we know that Jesus means Yahweh saves. So when he says, "My name is in him," he's speaking of the Lord. For us, this application that for us, the command that he gave to Israel, it applies to us in the same way. We must heed the voice of the Lord and obey his commands, because he's God, and because he's forgiven us of our sins and our transgressions, and it's him who does our fighting for us. A slight difference is we don't find ourselves blessed in the Lord because of our faithful obedience, but we're blessed in the Lord because of what he's done. And even when we do disobey and we're chastised, we're still indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and we're still blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And so because of that, it should make us want to obey the Lord. Verse 24 says, "You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." So God is promising them there that they will have a full, complete, rich life. But Israel's obedience and true worship of the Lord was connected positively to their health, to the agriculture, to the rain in due seasons, and food in the land. And when they disobeyed, they would experience drought, famines, and sickness. Later in 2 Chronicles 7, the Lord said, "When I shut up the heaven and there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now, that was what he said to Israel. Here he told them, if you obey me, I'll bless your water and your bread, and I'll take away the sickness, and no one will suffer miscarriages in your land. But he says, when you disobey me, and I shut up the heaven, and all these things come upon you, if you pray, seek my face, call upon my name, and turn from your wicked ways, then I will heal your land. Well, by application, all believers in Christ are the Lord's people. And when God's people, in whatever nation that we live in, do these four things collectively, that is, humble ourselves, pray, seek the Lord's face, and the big one, turn from our wicked ways, then he will hear from heaven and heal our land. He'll forgive our sins, even though the unbelievers in the country are still doing the same thing. See, God wants his believers together, humbling themselves, praying, seeking his face, and the big one, turning from your wicked ways. Because a lot of times we'll find ourselves in trouble and we'll cry out to God, we'll seek his face, we'll pray, but not turn from our wicked ways. And that's the key. We have to turn from our wicked ways and seek his face. Well, when the believers of the land do that, God uses spiritually charged believers to turn the lost from their sin and turn towards salvation in Christ. So for the believer's sake, God will bring healing to the land. But through the believer's obedience, he'll bring the lost to Christ. And so that's why it's important for us not to say, it doesn't matter anyway, things aren't going to change. We have to just get on our knees and pray. And God will use us to bring light to darkness. Verse 27, he says, I will send my fear before you, and I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. All right, so even though God had promised Israel the land and victory over all their enemies, he said that he would not drive them out or wipe out all the people in 1 year, nor would he give them the land all at once, because there was more land than Israel had people to occupy it. But he also said that he would cause such a fear in the people that they would just get up and flee. But if he did that too soon, then the wild animals would come in and increase and overrun the people of Israel. Now, you remember back in chapter 13, when they first came out of Egypt, the Lord didn't lead them the short way. Instead, he took them around the long way, so that they would have time to grow in him and be prepared for war. And that's the same thing he's doing here. He says, I can't take them out all at once because you're not ready for that yet. Now, back in verse 23, concerning the inhabitants of the land, the Lord said, I will cut them off, or in other words, I will annihilate them. And here in verse 30, he says, little by little, I will drive them out from before you. Both statements are true. There were some cities that Israel came to, and God commanded that they just wipe out everybody, including the animals. But in other cases, he allowed them to keep the spoils of war. But in every case, God commanded the total destruction of those people's worship practices. So he wanted that annihilated. One commentator wrote, at any rate, the drive them out and leave nothing alive passages are mutually interpretive. The only options Israel was supposed to give the Canaanites were exile or death. Exile was the first option offered in most cases, even when Israel came to a city. And it was available to everyone well before Israel entered the promised land, since all the Canaanites knew and feared Israel because they had heard what God did to Egypt. So everybody in the land knew that God promised Israel the land, and they knew that they had two options, die or leave. Anyway, because it is God's desire that all men will repent and be saved, in the cases where people of the land converted and began to worship the God of Israel, they were allowed to stay, like Rahab and her family. You know, when you get to the book of Joshua, Rahab the harlot, she's like, everybody in the city knows you guys are going to get the land. We know what God did to Egypt, and everybody's scared. But if you don't kill me and my family, I won't tell them that you're here, because I know that your God is God. And so she lived, and actually she became one of the women in Christ's genealogy. Well, in most cases, Israel had to actively engage in warfare to possess the land. But in some cases, God did supernaturally fight for them. Sometimes he put the fear of God in Israel's enemies and they would just pack up and leave. And sometimes he used nature. For example, in Joshua 10, when Israel fought 10 kings in defense of the Gibeonites, Joshua 10:11 says, "And it happened as they fled before Israel and on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword." And in Joshua 24:12, it says, Then the Lord said, "I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow." So God was saying, look, I gave you victories here, and you didn't even do it with your sword or your bow. It all came from me. I mean, think about this. This is how it works in my head. I'm thinking Israel's here, and they're looking at these cities that they're going to conquer. The people are like, you know, digging in. They're not going to give up. They're going to fight. They're going to stay. And then God sends hornets. I mean, just hornets everywhere. Like, what do you do? Let's leave. They can have the city, right? So anyway, God did fight for them. But that's exactly what he does with us. When we first get saved, he does not remove every issue that we have. Instead, he deals with one sin and one issue at a time. Now, if you're like me, you probably wish he would just take it all at once and just make me right. You know, just fix me right now. You know, we don't have to go through this. You know, I mean, really, this is me and God. This is just like, okay, I'm going to let you guys inside to my prayer life. Lord, you can get so much glory if you do it this way. I got a plan and you'll get all the praise. But he's like, no, I didn't ask you. Anyway, God knows better than we do, and his ways are not our ways. He knows that it's only through our trials, through our failures, and through his delays in answering our prayers that we learn of him, that we learn to grow in him, that we learn to pursue him and to hold fast to him, and we learn to love him with all of our hearts. He knows that through our trials, we learn that he can be trusted to be faithful to complete what he started. Sometimes he puts the fear of God in our enemies and makes them flee, especially the enemies of your own flesh. Other times he fights supernaturally, but he does it little by little. But in most cases, he calls us to be actively engaged in a battle with him and fight alongside him so that we can possess the land that he's promised in our lives. Because we're spoiled and because we want God to do things our way and not the way he is doing it, we're like, God, change that. And God is like, no. Change this and walk with me. Like, with that, you know, if you just do it this way, I don't have to change anything. You just change me. I'll wake up and I'm a new person. And God's like, no, I want you to work on these things. You're going to engage in the battle with me. But that's not how we like to do it. And so we stay stuck running into the same wall. Verse 31, he says, "And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea of Philistia and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you." You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve your gods, it will surely be a snare to you. All right, so in your handouts, if you look at your handouts, we'll see that Israel has never possessed the land that God promised them. If you look at your handout, you can see this red border, and that is the land that God promised them. But if you look really closely in the map, you can see what they possess today. It's like a little sliver compared to the whole territory that he promised them. So really, when these Arabs are complaining about Israel is possessing their land, they're in Israel's land, and they can't figure out why they're not leaving, because it's Israel's land. They're not going anywhere. Anyway, God told them not to make a covenant with the people of the land. And in Joshua, he failed and made a covenant with the Gibeonites. And throughout their history, the Jews made covenants with the people and let them live in the land. And eventually, they ended up worshiping their gods. Solomon, he was so bad with it that when it came to him, God just divided the nation, and eventually both kingdoms were led into captivity. Now, this command not to make covenants with the gods of the land, it applies to us as well. We can possess all that the Lord has for us if we walk with him obediently in faith. And if we abide in him, fighting our wars against the flesh, the world, and the devil. But the fullness of his promises in our life will never happen if we choose to hold on to the world and walk in compromise with sin. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other." And James 4:4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so for us in our lives, when we want to hold on to the things of the world, hold on to little sins, make allowances and compromises, we never come into complete fullness of the promises that the Lord has for us. And David Guzik wrote, "God is not an indulgent, spoiling father pouring out on his children resources and blessings and gifts that they are not ready to receive or be responsible with. When his people are ready to possess in faith, then what he has promised becomes real." So in other words, God says, "I have all these things for you, but you're not ready for them yet. And you won't be ready for them till you walk in obedience." But we're like spoiled brats, like, "Just give it to me, you know, just give it to me," right? It's kind of like, I mean, you know, for all of us that have kids that finally get a big allowance, it's kind of like 7-Eleven, and then they're broke. And then they're like, "Hey, can you get me?" "No, no, 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 no. You got paid to go buy your own soap." "No, that's your job." "No, that's why you got the allowance, to go buy your own soap," you know, right? So that's how it is with us. We're like, "Just give it to me, give it to me." And God's like, "You're not ready for it yet." Me and Kim were talking one day, and we were talking about the difference between church planting and coming in and replacing a pastor that's going out. And there's a difference in the way that it takes place, you know, because one, you're just plowing ground that has never been plowed before, and you're kind of learning and building the airplane while it's flying. You don't know what's going on. You're just like, "Oh, okay, well, we need to do this. Oh, that didn't work." And so you're just, it's a different kind of approach. I, probably because we came this way, I'd much rather prefer church planting. There's a lot of things that I don't know, haven't had the experience in, and we're learning to grow this way. So anyway, Kim and I were talking, and she was like, "Well, what would you do if Ray Bentley called you and said, like, 'Daryl, I want you to take over the church'?" Be like, I tell him no. That church has been there like 25, 30 years, and then you bring Daryl on to destroy it. I have no idea what to do with anything that big. So no, I'll just start where I am, and you know. Anyway, sorry. Let me get back on track. All right, so chapter 24, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. All right, so at this point, God called Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's two oldest son, plus 70 elders from the 12 tribes to come up on the mountain. However, he said that only Moses could come near, and the rest of them had to worship from afar. Now, if you guys remember, at Mount Sinai, it was Moses alone who had special access to the Lord, but no one else did. Everyone else had to stay back from afar. For us, Calvary, where Jesus is crucified, every believer in Christ has special access to the Lord through Christ. See, we're not told to worship from afar. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the Lord is actually calling us to himself, just as he called Moses up on the mountain. And in Hebrews 4:6, it says, because we have Christ, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So unlike ancient Israel, who couldn't come up to the mountain, they had to stand back afar, we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace because we are in Christ. Verse 3, it says, so Moses came and told the people all the words that the Lord, all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we shall do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. All right. So remember, when Moses first went up on the mountain, God spoke the Ten Commandments to the whole nation, right? And then Moses came down, and the people said, we don't want God talking to us anymore, because it's like thunder, lightning, earthquakes, fireballs, and a trumpet blasting from heaven. We don't want that anymore. You go talk to God and just come back and tell us what he said, and we'll obey. So, again, back from chapter 20, verse 22, all the way to 23:33, Moses has been on the mountain getting all these laws and judgments, right? And now that he's back down, he came back and he told him, hey, look, this is what God said. He said, you know, if you have a servant, let him work 6 years. You can't take a woman unless you're going to marry her, blah, you know, everything that we've been learning, right? So the people are like, yeah, we'll do all that. Everything God says, we'll do it. There's two major problems with that statement. The first is nobody is going to obey the Lord and everything that he says to do. The second problem is God wasn't even finished giving them this law yet. So they were promising to do things that they hadn't even heard. I mean, has anybody ever come to you and be like, hey, I need you to do something for me. You're going to do it? You're like, well, what is it? No, promise me you're going to do it first. No, tell me what it is. Why, don't you trust me? No. So basically, they're like, I don't even know what God has to say next, but we're going to do it. It's like, you can't even keep the Ten Commandments. How are you going to keep everything else he has to say? Anyway, after they made that promise, it says that Moses wrote all the words down of the Lord, and then he arose early in the morning. Okay, so in my mind, this is what happened in between Moses writing down the words and rising early in the morning. I think Moses wrote all the words down and didn't sleep at all that night. He just tossed and turned because he knew Israel. He knew they were hard-headed, and they said, we're going to do all this. And he's like, oh, this is not going to happen. They are not going to keep this. So he rose up early in the morning and built an altar because he knew they were going to commit sin. Right? Because we need a sin once we have the word. We need an altar because the word of God and the law of God means I'm going to sin because I'm going to break it. So you need an altar to make sacrifice. So he builds an altar. In verse 5, he says, then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, again, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. All right. Just kind of like fast forwarding. God told him, don't make any idols of gold, silver, and all that, right? Well, before a month is up, they're going to be making a golden calf. And they already said, we're going to do everything that you said. They're not going to do it. That's why Moses didn't sleep that night and had to build an altar, because he was like, they're hard-headed. They are not going to listen. Anyway, at this point, the priesthood that was established through Aaron's line hadn't been established. This was the firstborn that God said, separate unto me. So these were the young men that were performing these sacrifices. And an altar and a sacrifice is admitting that there's a need for death of the innocent because of my guilt and sin. And what this does is it paints a picture of the substitute that gives this life for your life, which is Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So without the shedding of blood, without the sacrifice of Christ, without Jesus' blood being shed for us, there is no forgiveness for our sins. There is no way to the Father except through Christ. Anyway, the night before Moses told the people what God had said and they agreed to obey, Moses has such concern for the word of God, and God has such concern for his own word that he had him write it down so there would be no confusion about what he said. You know, first Moses just relayed everything to him audibly. But then God said, that's not good enough. Write it down. And for us, the Bible is a love letter and a contract written by God. You know, so why do we write contracts? Because if there's ever any dispute, what do? Go back to the contract, because it's written, and what's written can't be changed. Now, you can go back and try to change what's written, but what was already there is still there. And that's why God wrote his word down, so that there would be no doubt in our minds what he said. Now, what's amazing is the rabbis came up with a whole nother set of laws that they claim came from God. See, they say at the same time God gave Moses the written law on Mount Sinai, he also gave an oral law from Mount Sinai. Now, the problem is that they contradict each other. And what the rabbis do is they lean on what they call the oral law rather than the written law. And that was the problem that they had with Jesus. When you're reading in the scriptures about Jesus, Jesus would always tell them, you say, but it is written. Jesus was always going back to the written word of God, while they were going on tradition, what they call the oral law. There's no proof of the oral law. It's like, well, God said this. Okay, where'd he say that? Well, it's just been handed down. Handed down by who? Right? So that was the problem that Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always having. They were always accusing him of breaking the law, but he was breaking their traditions. And then he would always take them back to the scriptures. So if you wonder why most Jews have an issue with Jesus, it's because they do have the Old Testament scriptures, But they also have the Talmud, which is the oral law that they've put in written form. In most synagogues, they don't teach the scriptures. They teach the Talmud. And so that's why there's this separation between what the Bible says and what most Jews practice. It's because they have come up with a whole nother book. Does that make sense? Anyway, so there's this whole sprinkling of, and throwing of blood thing that is going on. So Moses sprinkled half of the blood on the altar, and he sprinkled the other half on the people. And what that was saying is that they are bound to God in a covenant in blood. This altar where the blood was shed is the cross that Jesus died on. His death on the cross was for our salvation. The sprinkling of his blood on our lives is for our sanctification. So when he died on the altar, we are saved. But then there's still life after being saved, and you still need the blood to constantly cleanse you and keep you through life, because you sin every day. I mean, maybe you don't sin every day, but I sin every day. I sin as soon as I wake up. It's like, oh, why am I thinking about that? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for waking me up. Okay, maybe nobody else goes through that, but I do. Sorry. That's just who I am. All right. Verse 9. Then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. Okay, let me say this. I just need to kind of deviate right here for a quick second. As we go through this and we get to these names, I'm really horrible at the names. So I'm just going to say that dude, and this dude, because I can't say these names. I haven't learned any language besides English. So anyway, they went up on the mountain with the 70 elders and got, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like a very, it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles, that is the elders of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. All right. Now, big problem, right? Scripture never contradicts itself. It says that they saw the God of Israel. And the description here is similar to what John saw in Revelation 4. However, we do seem to have a contradiction here in Scripture, because in other places in Scripture, we're told that no one has seen God. For example, in Exodus 33:18, Moses said to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." But God answered, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And in 1 Timothy 6:15, it says, "God is the blessed and only potent King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom honor and everlasting power." And John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So when it's saying no one has seen God, it's speaking of the Father. No one has seen God the Father, but we see Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the one that those who were with Moses saw. In John 14:8, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So what they saw was, but what they saw was not the Father, but they did see God. They saw Christ. But when they saw what they saw, their eyes didn't go above the Lord's footstool. All they saw was what was under his feet. I think that's like pretty powerful. God is like sitting on his throne, and whatever is going on up there is so powerful. All they could see is what's under his feet. back in chapter 19, God told Moses to set bounds all around the mountain so that the people don't come up to the mountain, because if they got close, he would strike them down. But here he called the children up. He called the elders up, and it says he did not lay a hand on them. In other words, God didn't strike them down for coming up, but instead they had a fellowship meal before the Lord. A sacrifice, a peace offering, is when you sacrifice part of it on the altar and the other part you eat in the presence of the Lord. So basically, the elders and Moses and his two sons, they had a meal in the presence of the Lord. And whatever was going on right here, it wasn't as terrifying to them as it was prior, when they were like, don't let God talk to us. So they had a good time fellowshipping with the Lord and eating and drinking. Verse 12 says, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on a mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let them go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. All right. So the first thing God tells Moses is, come up to me on the mountain and be there. And the title of this lesson is actually Worship and Be There. So what God was saying was, when you get up here before me, I don't want you simply here physically. I want you to be here mentally and spiritually so that you can receive all that I have to give you. How many times are we in church and singing worship songs, and while our mouths are moving, our mind is drifting, thinking about something else? Or if you're like me, you're in the middle of prayer and just a thought comes out of just like, what the heck? Lord, I'm sorry. I thought I was talking to you. Now I'm like somewhere I shouldn't even be. Just, you know, in the middle. So God is like, when you come before me, be here. When you come to worship, I want you to be here. And that's what he's saying to you and me. When you come to worship, or when you come to minister in my name, don't just be there physically, but be here mentally, spiritually, emotionally. I want you to be here when you worship so that you can receive all that I have to give you. Anyway, it says that Joshua went up with Moses, but he left Aaron and Hur in charge. Now, what's cool about that is Joshua was being discipled by Moses, and of course we know that he's gonna fill in when Moses goes to heaven. But he left Aaron and Hur there, and Moses had confidence in them. He's like, you know, they held on my arms when we were at the battle. They've been standing alongside pretty good, you know. We can trust them, right? So if you guys have an issue, talk to Aaron and talk to Hur. Now, you guys remember how Moses got Aaron in the first place? Remember way back, God was like, go talk to the children of Israel. He's like, I can't do it. Go talk to the children of Israel. I don't want to do it. Okay, since you don't want to do it and you're hard-headed, you're going to get Aaron. So he got Aaron basically out of being stubborn. So he's leaving Aaron in charge. And as you guys know, within a month, they're going to ask for a golden calf, and Aaron's going to make it. But what's pretty cool about that is Hur isn't mentioned in the golden calf incident. So I guess Hur was, you know, maybe he was like, dude, you're tripping. I'm just going to wait for Moses over here. But Joshua went up with the Lord. I mean, with Moses. So verse 16 says, now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So the Shekinah glory of the Lord was resting upon the mountain the whole 6 weeks that Moses was up there, and the whole nation could see the Shekinah glory of the Lord resting on the mountain. Anyway, Moses was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting, not eating, totally depending upon God, which is not a big deal for God because God can provide that way. But for me, I thought about Joshua. Okay, so Moses went up to talk with God. Joshua didn't go that high. What did he eat for 40 days? I don't know. Maybe it's just me. Was he fasting? I don't know. Because, I mean, he was up on a mountain too, right? We know that Aaron was down there with the people, so he was eating and making calves and things. But Joshua was somewhere close to Moses. So I don't know if he had 40 days worth of food with him or not. But I think I got that kind of question from Tim because we were talking about Melchizedek and Abraham giving him a tithe. And Tim was like, well, what happened to the spoils? Like, I don't know. Why are you asking me questions like that? Anyway, so thank you, Tim. You put that in my head. So now you guys need to find out, did Joshua fast for 40 days? And what happened to the spoils that Abraham gave Melchizedek? Because I don't know. Anyway, under the old covenant at Mount Sinai, it was a place where God told the people to stay away and worship from afar. But for us under the new covenant, Jesus calls us to himself and says, draw near. And when you worship, be there. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you call us to be with you. You call us near to come into you. If anyone needs prayer after service, you can look for me. Tina, Charlene, raise your hands for the ladies. And we'll pray with you. And be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.